Matthew 16, beginning at verse 18.
And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I sin unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven.
Verse 18, as a builder, in chapter 4, he speaks of his going round about Galilee and in their synagogues preaching. And in chapter 13, we have him as the sower. Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And now we have the Lord presented as a builder. And I like to think of the Lord's undertaking to build as having been rejected. He was the stone which the builders disallowed. And Peter says in Acts 4 to the Jews that he was set at naught of you builders. He was rejected by man as a builder, and now he undertakes to build a structure for himself. I will build my church. And while we mentioned this morning that we do not have in Matthew the unfolding of the truth of the church in its order and function and as the body of Christ, we do have some important principles in these few verses in regard to the church that we might take account of. For instance, we have here the foundation upon which the church is built. For the Lord says in verse 18, I will build upon this rock, I will build my church. That is, built upon himself as confessed by Peter, the Son of the Living God. We know that the Lord asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they had their opinions. But nothing could be built upon the opinions of man. But when the confession is made as being revealed to Peter by the Father, the foundation is brought to light. And the Lord says, "I can build on that." The foundation of the assembly. And we have also, you might say, the material in the assembly. We mentioned this morning about the material seen in that Syrophoenician woman. Well, that's true. We were all Gentile dogs. But I think it's remarkable that when the Lord speaks to Peter in verse 17, when he calls him Simon Barjona, that was the name given to him when born into this world, Simon, the son of Jonah. It spoke of what he was as a man in the flesh by nature. But when he speaks about building the church in verse 18, he gives him a new name, Peter, which means, of course, a rock. That he would undergo a change in the hands, as it were, of the Lord. So the material, though taken up, unworthy of itself, seen in that Syrophoenician, nonetheless, when it's put into this structure, it is changed in character so that it becomes like the foundation itself. The foundation is the rock, the Lord Jesus. And Peter is, the name is given here, means a stone, showing that there is, you might say, he's kindred with the foundation. And so we see the material that is built into the assembly is not something unlike Christ. We come to 2 Corinthians and we read of a man in Christ. And that's the place that belongs to each of those in the assembly. We have the material as well as the foundation. And then we have the one who is over the house. Because he says in verse 18, "I also say to you," that is, the Father had spoken to Peter about the Son. Now he says, "I have something to say to you," because in this house that he's going to build, the Lord is himself over this house. He is the one who has authority. And then we might say we have also here that which becomes the light for the house, and it's not human opinion, but it's divine revelation. For the confession that Peter made was not the result of any human thinking, but was a revelation given to him of the Father. So while we do not have a unfolding of the assembly, you might say in germ form, we have some very important principles in connection with the assembly as to its foundation, the materials that compose it, the light that governs it, revelation from God, and the one who has authority in it as head, the Lord Jesus.
I was near Damascus. It speaks of the coast, but the word coast is not used as we use it today. It means borders. It doesn't always mean a coastline on the water. And if you look on your map, you will see Caesarea Philippi, and it's near, it's inland from Tyre and Sidon, south of Damascus, 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, this was on the borders of the Gentiles. And it's here that the Lord gives this revelation of the new thing. I suppose that most of us have not realized the importance of this chapter. It's the first time that we get anything like this in Scripture. And the comments that were made about Simon, son of Barjona, it wasn't in this chapter that the Father revealed this to him. It was when he was Simon Barjona that he revealed it to him. And that was in the first chapter. And that's where Peter is named the little stone. And in the fifth chapter, he gives the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the Father had already revealed this to Peter long before, I say, at the beginning of his ministry. When Peter first met the Lord Jesus, Andrew, his brother, brought him to Jesus. And it was there that the Father revealed that he was the Son of God. And so we find here that the truth brought before us is the beginning of a transition period that carries on through the Acts, but it's really the prophecy of it, because the church was not formed until the beginning of the book of Acts, the second chapter. It was after Christ went on high that the church was formed and the Spirit came down. But still, the Lord is anticipating here, and he's giving us for the first time these things that have to do with the assembly, as it will be when the Spirit comes. Now, when you read John, you find many details in which he prefixes them in that day, in that day, in that day. Well, that's the day when the Spirit of God would come down and the assembly would be formed, in the day of Pentecost, and thereon. So there was a special day that was in view. It was really connected, finally, with the Gentiles, but it began with Israel. It began with the fulfilling of the promises to Israel, as Peter suggests in his second epistle in the first chapter. Although Peter doesn't teach the truth of the church, he does refer to Paul's writings and those things that Paul had written. And he shows the faithfulness of God in completing his promises, which of course included the blessing for the Gentiles, as we have in Isaiah. Simon Bar-Jonah. There the truth is revealed to a poor, sinful fisherman. But now that he is a believer, why, it's Peter. He has given a new name. Now a new name, although it may suggest other things, it means a new beginning. Entirely new beginning. And the believer has a new beginning. He has come from darkness into light. Entirely new beginning. And this is what should characterize the believer. And it's in keeping with the one whom he follows. We get that in John, the 12th chapter, where he speaks of the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. There the Gentiles are introduced also. But there he suggests that the one who would believe on him would follow him. He would follow him. And that's the practical side of it for us. It's one thing to say, I believe, but the world sees that we believe when they see it in our lives. And that's the following, is it not?
Peter must have noticed it and felt it when at times the Lord referred to him as Simon and at other times referred to him as Peter. I wonder if it would be well for us to remember that there is that prospect held out before us in Revelation chapter 2. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There's a blessed day coming when the Lord's appraisal will be made known to us, and there will be that eternal, precious, intimate, personal result that I believe each one of us will receive from him. And perhaps if we lived in view of that white stone, that hidden manna, that
new name. It would make the day-by-day experiences more challenging and a greater privilege to us.
Striking that in Luke 24, I believe, it says that the Lord is risen and hath appeared to Simon. Perhaps that was the meeting that the Lord had with him privately before he is restored publicly in the end of John's Gospel. And the significant that it's the name Simon, because as we've been saying, the name Simon connects with what he was by nature. And no doubt it was the Lord restoring him personally, privately, as I say, before he was restored publicly in John's Gospel. But I've noticed that in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle speaks of the appearings of the Lord after his resurrection, he says there that he appeared to Cephas. Well, Cephas is the same as Peter, the Aramaic for Peter. He doesn't say he appeared to Simon, but he appeared to Cephas. Well, we know that the Word of God doesn't contradict itself. In Luke, the name Simon is used because I think there it's the grace of the Lord Jesus restoring Peter who had fallen. He had denied the Lord with oaths and curses. The flesh had been allowed to work, and he appears to Simon in grace to restore him. But in Corinthians, it's more the public place that Peter was to take, as he did in the book of Acts, in support of the testimony. And in fact, it was through Peter that the testimony was established in a public way on the day of Pentecost when he preached. And so we have the name Cephas in connection with the place that he has in the assembly. Cephas, as I say, being equivalent of Peter, which we have here. I think it's significant that the names are used in this way.
The thought that you have expressed as to Peter introducing the doctrines, the way of Christianity, the following the day of Pentecost, correspond with him being given the keys to the kingdom, Brother Johnson?
I think so, because the kingdom, I feel, is introduced here as bringing before us, you might say, the region in which this structure is to be built. And it's the keys, it's in the plural, because it's not only that the Jew, to the Jew first, as we find historically carried out in the book of Acts, but then going on to the Gentiles. In other words, you might say the area of the working of God in the Old Testament, which was restricted more or less to Israel, was too narrow for this structure that he was going to build. This would be, it would require the opening up of a new area, the kingdom of heaven as it is called here. That area of Christian profession that would have not only the Jew but the Gentile as well.
Allow though that there was a succession such as is taught by the Church of Rome as to Peter's privilege of having the keys to open the kingdom. That would be nothing like that on the earth today, would there?
Personally, I believe that it's historically fulfilled in Peter's ministry in the book of Acts with the Jews on the day of Pentecost and later with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And in fact, in Acts 15, when there is the question raised about the Gentiles, Peter says that it was that God had used him to open the door to the Gentiles. And we find in Acts 11, in recounting the incident in the house of Cornelius, that the action there of the Spirit of God coming upon those Gentiles is linked with the action of the Spirit of God coming upon the believing Jews on the day of Pentecost, which indicates to me that the keys of the kingdom and opening the door into this area where the church is built was historically accomplished through the ministry of Peter to the Jew and to the Gentile. And likewise, the authority given here of binding and loosing, you notice, is in the singular, whatsoever thou shalt bind. But in chapter 18, it's plural, whatsoever ye shall bind. Showing, I believe, that the authority is now, you might say, found in the assembly, not in any individual. In other words, the authority that Peter had here has not been transmitted down to anyone else. It was found in him and in him alone.
Would you say anything about Acts 8, the Samaritans?
Wouldn't you connect that more or less with the Jews, and that they had a connection at least with the historically with the Jews?
Partial?
They weren't strictly Gentiles.
Partial?
Yes.
There are three classes of people on the earth, are there not? The Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. So the Samaritans would be identified probably with the Jews, although they were a mixed race. There really were two keys, were there not? To the Jew and to the Gentile. And once a man confesses Christ as his Savior, is born again, he belongs not to the Jew or Gentile. He's a part of the Church of God.
He's built by the Holy Spirit,
yes.
My brother, the comment about the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, I think, is worth looking up in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. They're all three brought together in that verse, and I think it's exceedingly helpful for us to see the importance of it. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Does it not suggest that I am in either one of these three categories right now? A Jew who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior is positionally taken from that place and brought into a new place. He's now a living stone in the Church of God. And a Gentile, born a Gentile, accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and is taken from that position and introduced together with that Jew into this which is entirely new and distinct, the Church of God. It's a very, very lovely thing to see, because it seems to me to introduce something so new, so beautiful, so costly to the heart of the Lord Jesus, that he gave himself. As he says in the verse that we've been meditating upon, I will build my church. Aren't those wonderful words, those two words? My church. I know that it saddens our hearts as we look around and see that men who know that this scripture is in the Word of God, together with Ephesians 5:25, as we just had in the young people's meeting, they'll know it's there, but brush it aside or refer to it as sort of a theory that need have no claim upon us. Excuse the comparison, please, but I used it recently and it searches my heart. What would you think of a husband who was presented with his marriage certificate? He sees the inscription there, he sees the names, he sees the date, and he brushes it aside and says, yes, I've read that before. I recognize the names that are there on it, but it's only a piece of paper. It's only a theory. It really has no particular claim upon me. Any husband here would shudder at the thought. You say, well, yes, somewhere at home we have a marriage certificate. But it's much more than a piece of paper. It's much more than a theory that I have any right to brush to one side. It's not a restriction that I find difficult to accept. It's a delight to recognize that it represents a relationship of love and deep joy.
So when we read of the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, let us not for one moment think that we're studying a doctrine. We're looking at a point of creed. We are actually considering that which was so dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus that before ever it was introduced, he says, I will build my church. And then we realize what it cost him and the little measure we can take it in. When we speak of it, when we think of it, when we express it, or we're privileged to do so, we ought to enjoy it as a very wonderful truth. And we do feel sad, don't we, as we meet those who know what the Bible says about it, but brush it aside as a theory and go on with their own little individual organization.
By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Now this was said in the 13th of John, but I would connect it now with, not that we need to look it up, but with the second chapter of Ephesians, because there we have both the Jew and the Gentile brought together, and the word together is used over and over again, and made one. The middle wall of partition is broken down, and now there are no differences. He's made both one, and he's seated them together, as well as together with him, but seated them together in the heavenly places. Now that's the position of those who once were Gentiles and once were Jews, but they are now in a different position before God, the Church of God. And so we are to exhibit this, no matter what race or creed they come from, they're now a part of the Church of God. He's made both one. And so by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Ha! Because you have some doctrines you're holding? No, because you shall love one to another.
Perhaps it might be well to notice something in the book of the Acts when we come to chapter 8, connection with the Samaritan. We're speaking of the church as being one. The Lord says, I will build my church, indicating there's only one church. And so it seems that when the Holy Spirit has come, he is, as it were, hovering over the church, directing in the activities connected with these that are saved. We read in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and there were those that were saved there. Then in verse 14 it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now it could have been possible that those at Jerusalem, Jews, who were saved on the day of Pentecost and formed into that one body, along with the others who were saved later on, they might have said, well, those are Samaritans. They have nothing to do with us. We are the church here. But God, by His Spirit, directs the apostles down there so that those in Jerusalem can be identified with those in Samaria, so it could not be said, well, there's a Jewish church and there's a Samaritan church. The Spirit of God by His Spirit, is, as it were, hovering over all of these to be sure that all understand that they're just one church, one body.
Well, now when you come to the 10th chapter, in connection with the Gentiles, you find that there are those that, through the direction of God, go to the house of Cornelius. Peter is sent for, and there's quite a number that go along with Peter. We find out that there were six brethren that went along at that time. You get that in chapter 11 and verse 12. And so there they were, seven of them, Peter and six other brethren. And God arranges all of this because it would be perhaps more important that a greater witness should be there than in connection with the Samaritans, because the Gentiles were absolutely outside. They were not considered at all. And it would be so easy for the Jews to say, well, we have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And it would have been easy right at that time for a division to come right into the assembly in an outward way, so that there would have been what they would call a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But God watches to see that this is not the case. He just is guarding this so jealously, that there shall be only one, the church of God.
By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Ephesians 4, there is one body, and we are responsible to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now that means one unity. And the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. We have in Titus 1, I think, verse 1, speaks about the faith of God's elect. Now, the faith of God's elect is ever putting forth the unity of this work of God in taking out a people for His name, a companion, a bride for His beloved Son.
Chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul exercises the authority of an apostle in connection with binding as to the evil that was in the assembly. And he delivers one, as it were, to Satan, although he wasn't present himself. So it really was binding there, and it was what we have here: whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this was in a way, the latter part carried out by the assembly a little later, was it not, in showing their love to this man again and restoring him.
We mentioned in one place our brother mentioned they had the corporate truth as to the authority for the assembly to bind and loose. But I do not think we turned up John chapter 20, which is just for a moment worthwhile, I trust. Again, we have here the corporate instead of the individual. John 20. And verse 23, whosoever sins ye, not addressed to an individual Peter, but it's rather the assembly, remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We get a picture or a sample of the church in principle in verse 19. The same day, the resurrection day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The storm was all over. He had met it. He met everything for us. And now it is that sweet, eternal peace to every believer on earth without exception. Now he also, in commissioning them to go out, he sends them out with that message of peace. Then we get one more as to peace when Thomas, who was absent at the first occasion, a week later, in verse 26, my brother, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. I believe that Thomas is a type of the remnant. The first piece is for the assembly, the second is the commission, and the third suggests, at any rate, the absent ones coming in later as a remnant.
Israel or just Judah?
It isn't easy to commit myself on it.
Isn't easy, but there is a verse in Zechariah that says, what are these wounds in thine hands? And it could be that the 10 tribes who were away and were not there at the crucifixion and knew nothing of it, when they come back, they're going to see him. And then they'll say, what are these wounds in thine hands? Those of which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Perhaps that's Thomas. I don't know.
And it also says the tents of Judah first.
Yes.
Judah comes in first.
Yes.
Perhaps the 10 tribes are already on the outskirts of the land when all the conflagration takes place down at Jerusalem.
I'd like to go back to what you said, Clarence, to verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me. Now that would be characteristic of the godly remnant when they see him. Now it is an age of faith, not seeing him who we love. By faith we do see Jesus.
Question as to verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The retaining, would that not be seen in chapter 8, where Sam the sorcerer is shown to be outside?
Well, that is an individual work of Peter there?
Or Peter and John together.
Yeah, but it's a rather a personal acting for God rather than assembly acting in discipline.
Apostolic.
Apostolic is good.
This is administrative power exercised, isn't it? It's perhaps in connection with receiving or putting away. A person is put away, the sins are retained, that is, as it were, bound on them, so that they're under the government of God until there's repentance and there can be restoration. Then they can be remitted in a governmental way, not judicial. Only God can forgive judicially, but there is an administrative forgiveness in connection with the assembly that's very important and needs to be understood, because you can't forgive a person administratively until he's come to the point where he's repentant, and then you see that you can confirm your love to him.
Will you allow this, brother? I was reading it in Darby's letters, I think, where I read it. It is God that restores the soul. Psalm 23, as to the Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul. Then Mr. Darby says, when God has restored the soul, and we as priestly discerners recognize that, then he says the assembly restores them. I'd like to bring this nice truth before you. I think it ought to help. Some of our minds are in confusion on some of these things until we give God his place in his doing the restoring. We sometimes think to be so gracious that we've got to just simply be forever restoring them as though we're the doers of it. Brethren, we've got to give God his place in discipline. And then, when God performs the work and we recognize it, how well we should open our arms and receive them and restore them to the assembly. You disagree with that, brethren?
Yes, and the operations of the Spirit of God with the soul are individual. The individual themselves must make the show the evidences of restoration, or that no one can do it for them. No one can say, well, I think so-and-so is restored, we ought to receive them back. I think we should see the evidences of it in the person themselves.
Not the evidence is that God has done it.
That God has done it. And then the assembly just recognizes this because we have, as believers, not only received by the Spirit, and we're able to communicate by the Spirit, but we are able to discern by the Spirit. So in the assembly, there should be the discernment of what God has done.
Amen.
As to Galatians 6:1.
Galatians 6:1?
Yes.
Well, as to Galatians 6:1, it's really a man who's overtaken with a fault. It's not really a question of one being disciplined for evil, would you say? It's a milder form of thing, and it's simply the evidences of the love operative in the assembly, one with another. But they're putting away, and assembly discipline, as we see in the 18th chapter, should be the last thing. There should not be any action of the assembly until everything else has been tried. Because God hates putting away. But there comes a time when it must be done, and if there is evil that corrupts, it must be put away, whatever form it is.
I believe in this verse in Galatians 6:1, the word restore means being put back in place. It's something like perhaps your arm gets out of joint. It's pulled out of the shoulder socket. Well, it's going to be a very painful thing to get it put back in again. But through manipulation and carefulness, it can be put back. And so this is the responsibility of us as individuals. If we see someone that's gotten out of place or away from the Lord or fallen into a fault, to help them to get back into place again.
But even in discipline, where it's putting away from the table, once the person is restored, there should not be bitterness held out against the person for past acts. I say that because even in the Old Testament, under the law, thou shalt not hold a grudge against thy brother. Thou shalt always rebuke him. But we're not to hold grudges. We're not to hold bitterness. If the assembly has received them back, we're not to manifest bitterness.
Amen.
I think sometimes that even the pattern of home and family discipline helps us a little bit to see this which has been spoken of. I'll go back to my own boyhood days when I was subjected to the discipline of my father on a good many occasions. Being put away from the dinner table because of my misconduct, which I won't specify. But my father had the authority to act there in discipline. And if he said, Albert, leave your dinner and go and stand in the corner, it was my responsibility to submit. Now, what was the responsibility of the rest of the family? Let me suppose that my sister Ruth, if you wish, would say to herself, I love Albert and I feel so sorry for him. Over there in the corner, he's not able to eat with us. He takes part of her dinner and walks over to me and puts her arm around me and says, Albert, I love you anyway. Share some of mine. I know very well what would have happened. My father would have said, Ruth, come and sit down. This is not the time to show your love or share your supper with your wayward, disobedient brother. So I'll go a little farther, and I tell you, this has happened. I'd stand there in the corner feeling very sorry for myself and sometimes feeling very annoyed with my father. And I'd turn around and say, can I come back now? And the answer was no. Still a good time waiting, and I'd hear them eating their supper and I'd say, can I come back now? No. I knew very well what they were waiting for, but I wasn't willing to say it. My father was waiting for me to say, Father, I'm sorry that I was so, now whatever it was I did, he waited for me to repent of what I had done, to specify it, and to tell him, Father, I'm sorry that I was so rude to my mother, or whatever it was. And when this took place, then and not till then, was I privileged to come back and share again what I had been missing. Now, I know from having, shall I say, been one still sitting at the table and see one of the rest of the family over there, that you don't enjoy your meal very well. Your food doesn't taste right. Your appetite is not what it used to be. You love your brother, disobedient or not, you love him. But responsibility to the authority that has been displayed would make me responsible to withhold love or sympathy toward that one under discipline until there has been a confession and a restoration, and then, as you remark, there should be absolutely no grudge, no holding of any feeling whatsoever. I think, too, of this angle of it, that restoration can be no hasty thing. In the case of those, you remember, whose beards were shaved half off, and they were so embarrassed, so ashamed, they sent to David, what shall we do? David said, tarry in Jericho until your beards be grown. Now, you can't grow a beard overnight. And they had to wait day by day until the evidence of this disgraceful thing had been removed. And it might have taken, it would have taken, quite a good deal of patient waiting. So I feel again that when these sorrowful problems arise, and when I trust with a desire to honor the holy person and name of the Lord Jesus, that the assembly has to act in discipline, that we, as an assembly, recognize what is involved, our love should still go out, though restrained, to the one under discipline. Even as the love of Joseph went out to his disobedient brothers, and he longed to show that love so badly that he had to go off into his chamber and weep there. Well now, dear brethren, if you ever love a disciplined brother or sister so much you have to go off into a chamber and weep because you want to show your love but you feel the Scripture would restrain you, I commend you for that. That's as it ought to be. And if you ever see a brother or sister under discipline and don't feel your heart weeping, there's something wrong with your heart. And you yearn for the day that Joseph at last saw when he could throw his arms around his disobedient brothers and show them lots of love.
I thought about this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It doesn't say put away from the assembly, from among yourselves. That seems to indicate, with the word yourselves used there, that every individual in the assembly should feel responsible to get involved and feel this. Put away from among yourselves. Each one must feel this brother, this sister has been put away from me, been put away from me. And altogether, it's the assembly, yourselves. Oh, how we need to remember that and feel it. Not just to get rid of the person. No, that isn't the point. But to really feel it in our souls, what a sorrowful thing it is. That this one had to be put away from me.
In the history of the children of Israel, which is a governmental history that we learn principles from, that they were given a king according to their state. They even had a woman for a queen at one time, Athaliah. But it was the state, but they were in idolatry. Ahab was their king. Now, I mention that because sometimes we look at an individual who has been disciplined and say, well, that person is sort of an outcast, you know. But we don't realize that God has allowed this one because of the state of the assembly. Now, this is the condition, dear brethren, that we find ourselves in 1977, where there has been a number of cases of discipline, and the danger is that we look at that person and not at ourselves. Because in a case is that Paul, in dealing with Corinth, he dealt with the assembly, not with the individual merely. And his exhortations to them, and especially in the second epistle where he exhorts them to restore the one, he brings out principles that show that it was the assembly that was at fault as well as the brother. And God allowed the sword to erupt in the body because of the condition of the body. And so we need to remember that in restoration as well. And when the one is restored, we should be exercised that each one of us individually have had the same exercise as that brother, because we all could be guilty of any of these sins that come among the people of God.
Remind our brother Albert of a conversation we had at Laurenville in 1963 on the subject of discipline. And as we meditated, we owned that there were 14 or different kinds of offenses. 14 we traced in the scriptures of different kinds of offenses. We also owned that there was a liability amongst ourselves of our using wrong scripture for the case. Therefore, we have to be able to discern by the word what suits this particular case, and not just in a wholesale way grab a scripture and use that for every case. A tendency to do that. Oh, I just call your attention, brethren, that we need to be careful to know how the word reads and apply the right scriptures to the case. That's all I want to impress on you now. I have another thought. There's a brother not far from me that made this statement within the last calendar year. He said, "Brother Brown, I believe we're living in a day when the saints find it difficult to stand together on discipline." Now that's something to think about, brethren. That's something to think about. God would have us governed by His Word and by the Spirit to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There must be a consistency with the truth of the one body when it comes to discipline. When we reserve exceptional reasonings in our mind, I tell you, brethren, we're on dangerous ground. It matters not how important a prince or a leader or a person is. It's the Word of God that he and you and I should be governed by, and that will settle everything.
Could we look at the 20th chapter of John's Gospel again in regard to what has been brought before us? Before he says, "Whosoever sins you remit, and whosoever sins you retain," as we have been seeing, this is the collective aspect in the assembly. I think it's important to see in verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.'" That is, it seems to me that they were to exercise this governmental action as being representatives of Christ. And I believe that's the way we should view anything we take up in a disciplinary way, that it's not a matter of differences between individuals. It is as representatives of Christ, maintaining His interests among His people and what is for His glory and what is for His honor. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we see that the Corinthians were on very low ground in regard to discipline, and there were some who wanted to bring Paul down to the low ground of perhaps dealing in discipline on the ground of personality rather than on the ground of what is due to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5, "If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me." That is, the apostle is saying it wasn't an offense against me. It wasn't something personal. And when I wrote in the letter that he wrote that they were to, that he had determined along with them, though he wasn't present, being present in spirit, he had determined that such and one should be put away. It wasn't because he had been personally injured by this man. He wasn't involved in it personally at all. Though he was grieved in part, no doubt because he was grieved that the man had fallen into the sin. But it wasn't a personal grievance. That is something against him. And now notice in verse 10. Now they're to forgive him in restoring him. He says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan would like to get the saints on the ground of exercising discipline, on the ground of personalities and friendships and things of that sort. Paul says, I won't be brought down to such a ground. This is all on the ground of what is due to Christ. If there was discipline in putting out, it was for Christ's sake. If there is restoration, it is for Christ's sake. It's not a personal matter with the apostle. It was a matter of Christ and his assembly and his people. And I believe this is important to keep before us at all times and not make matters of discipline personality questions, but that which pertains to the glory of Christ. And we should always take it up as representatives of Christ. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Then he says about remitting and retaining of sins.
Mention as a matter of interest an incident that took place in an assembly where I was. It was a matter of discipline, and it became a matter of several brothers' meetings before this was determined. Now, it happened at that time there was a newly converted brother who was amongst us and who was present at these meetings of discussion of the discipline. And I felt very badly that this one so newly amongst us would be exposed to difficulties present in the meeting. So on occasion I went to him and made that expression. Brother, I'm very sorry that being new in the faith and new amongst us, you have been exposed to the trouble that has evolved here. No, he said, don't feel that way. I'm just real happy. Well, I said, what are you happy about? I'm happy to see that I'm with a group of Christians who cherish the truth, who want to see that the honor of the Lord is maintained. I thought that was very nice. And as our brother Johnson has just been saying, this should be our object, shouldn't it? And personality should never enter into these things. Remember a comment I think Mr. McIntosh made, that when it's a matter of discipline, let us search our own hearts, and do we say, well, that brother or that sister got what they deserved, or, as has already been remarked by another one, do we have at least inward tears about it? That would be the measure, wouldn't it, of those who have the responsibility in such an instance. I'm glad that this topic has come up because I think many are disturbed today in our assemblies when discipline is necessary, and we have already remarked about the attacks of Satan on his people and on the Lord's people individually, as well as on the assembly and as a corporate body. And beloved saints of God, whether young or old, it's a necessary thing for us to uphold with all faithfulness the truth of the Word of God and the principles that are before us. And we should be thankful where such faithfulness is exhibited. sometimes at great expense personally. Families are sometimes divided. But we must, by all means, hold firm to this, the honor and glory of the name of our Lord Jesus, and the truth of the Word of God. And then in the end we'll see that if such an one is under discipline, if there's that exercise of heart that truly restores, he will come back happier in his soul, and he will bring increased happiness to the assembly.
Then the Psalm 89, verse 7, is a verse that's familiar to many. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Well, we need to remember that the assembly is responsible to sustain the Lord's glory. And when any action has to be taken, that must be considered. The Lord's glory, what's for the glory of the Lord? And what does it take to clear the assembly? And what will be needed to restore, bring to restoration the one that's dealt with? There are several things that we need to consider. But first of all comes the Lord's glory. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him.
Lord, God is known by righteousness, divine righteousness, and a righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And what should characterize those who take up the testimony here is righteousness. Now, we've been saying that this is a new order of things that was not known before. Israel knew nothing of this line of things. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth according to the law, although it was mingled with grace, so there wouldn't have been any Israelites left. God in grace mingled it with law, in a sense, because of his love for his people. But if he had carried out the law to the T, there'd be no Jews left, because all the Lord has spoken we will do, and they didn't do it. But it was a picture to us of what righteousness is and what characterizes God. But now in the 20th verse, and I suppose we should go on. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. What's this? Well, it's a new order brought in. The Christ is the Messiah, really. And that's what Israel was waiting for, but when he came, they rejected him as a nation, officially, and individually as well. He came to his own received him not. And now a new order is brought in, and so he says, don't tell them that I am the Messiah. And then you're in the 21st verse, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, we find this is directly connected with the new order that is brought in. In fact, redemption is definitely connected with the church, although the children of Israel will come under the blessings as a result of the death of Christ, but still, redemption has a special application to the church, I believe. And we remember in Exodus, when the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea, when they saw their enemies dead on the seashore, they began to sing. The first time we have singing, I believe. And that's connected with redemption, is it not? In a special way. And so, from this time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things. The church was to be brought in, but it could not be brought in except Christ suffer and die.
I think that's exceedingly beautiful to notice this, that Christ was going to build his church. So then he says, well, I've got to die for it. If we go back in thought to this book of Matthew, we find that then the Jews had rejected their Messiah in chapter 12. So then the Lord announces three things that would come in. There's the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13, and there's the church here. He announces it. And he says, I'm going to have to die for it. And in the next chapter, there's the kingdom in glory. Well, the Lord tells his disciples three times what was going to happen. Here we have it in our chapter, verse 21 and 22. And then when he speaks of the kingdom in chapter 17, the kingdom in glory, then again in that chapter, verses 22 and 23, he says the same thing. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And then in the 20th chapter, I'm not so sure about this, but we can just read something here. He starts with the kingdom of heaven in this chapter. And I believe it brings before us the work of each servant in that kingdom and the sovereignty of God as well. But again, he tells them, verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Well, this is fundamental, the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's the foundation of the church. Well, it's the foundation of all glory and even the kingdom of heaven, I suppose, in a practical way now.
There is an interesting verse in Job 34:14 in connection with Peter's shamefully rebuking the Lord. Peter says in verse 22, he took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now in the margin, it says that the Greek, pity thyself, Lord. Pity thyself. Let us look at Job 34:14 in Mr. Darby's translation. Now here's the way it reads in the other translation, which I enjoy so much. If he only thought of himself, I pity thyself. In the next verse, 15, all flesh would perish. How true. How true. I sometimes have thought how terrible it'd be to put on a tombstone, he only thought of himself. And yet is not that characteristic of man? He only thought of himself. But the Lord Jesus is altogether, God is altogether opposite. If he only thought of himself, where would we be? Oh, but his heart comes out in love, that we all might not perish.
He was the only one. There was only one corn of wheat, that it must fall in the ground and die, or it abideth alone.
I wonder if this is not an indication of, shall I say, a strange dilemma that Satan himself faced. That is, on the one hand, he leads on the hearts of those who hated the Lord to crucify him. And yet, it would seem to me that Satan realized something of what would be the fruit of all that if it were really carried out. And here the Lord speaks of it, and Peter rebukes him and says, "Pity thyself." In other words, don't go to the cross. And the Lord rebukes Peter so severely, "Get thee behind me, Satan." As though Satan were faced with a dilemma. Correct me if I'm wrong. On the one hand, he leads the hearts of those who hated the Lord Jesus to put him to death, to take him to Calvary. And yet on the other hand, did he realize that when he did go to Calvary, there would be a mighty victory wrought there? And when he sees this presentation of Calvary and the result of it, he moves Peter to try to turn him aside. Isn't there some other way whereby this life could be completed without Calvary? In Mark's Gospel, where this is taken up, we read that the Lord turned and looked upon his disciples and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me." It seems to me as much as to say, I won't be able to have Thomas with me. I won't be able to have Matthew with me. I won't be able to have James with me. I've just pictured an individual look of tender, yearning love toward each one of them. And then he turns to Peter and says, "I'm going to the cross. Get thee behind me." Am I wrong to think of this dilemma faced by Satan? What would you think?
I think that's very good.
There is a verse in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50 that William Kelly said that Mr. Darby has quoted this verse in his ministry more than any other single verse. A very important truth, somewhat related to what we are considering. Verse 50, Luke 12. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" This is the great work for which he was to go to the cross. It was a must be on God's part. He was the only one who could answer and justify God and vindicate God in ever allowing sin in his economy. And so this one had a great work to accomplish, that a baptism, nothing was to be compared with it. But it includes also his going in judgment for you and me.